Listen to what Jesus himself said in John 5:39 to his enemies. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. He says, the Bible is about me. And then the resurrected Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What is the law of Moses about? What are the prophets about? About Jesus. The whole Bible, Jesus says, is about him. But the Bible doesn't start with Jesus, does it? It starts in a garden where God placed our first parents, a garden paradise, where they had almost unlimited access to this pristine creation, fruit trees galore. And there was but one prohibition, one tree that was off limits. One tree that about which God said, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. And here is the mystery of iniquity. For some reason, our first parents disobeyed that one prohibition, ate from that forbidden tree, and that changed everything. Relationships were ruptured in every direction. The fellowship between our first parents and God was broken. The relationship between the husband and the wife was marred. The relationship between our parents and the rest of creation ran into trouble, as there was now pain in childbirth and sweat and in bringing forth fruit from the ground. And the whole creation was thrown into chaos, nature red with tooth and claw. But very early on, God promised to rescue his creation from their rebellion. The very first gospel promise is Genesis 3:15, where God promised that one day the seed of the woman, someone born of a woman, would crush the head of the serpent, but in the process would have his heel bruised. That, of course, was talking about Jesus and the salvation that would come through him. And for the rest of the Bible, we have this growing picture and portrait of this Messiah, this Savior that God would send. It's very much like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. Suppose you have a jigsaw puzzle of how many pieces? 1,000 pieces. And you're going to put this jigsaw puzzle together, but you're not going to look at the picture on the box. So what do? You begin with the perimeter, right? Very easy. And you get the outside perimeter. And then you begin to fill it in. And you begin to see, oh, there's a black, it looks like a buggy. It looks like an Amish buggy. And oh, here are some red pieces. And in time you begin to see, oh, there's a red barn behind the buggy. And then there's this green, and oh, there's a green pasture. And then as you put more pieces in, there's a black and white cow. Oh, there are cows grazing in that pasture. And before you know it, the whole picture emerges and it's clear. Well, that's very much like it is in the unfolding of the teaching of the Bible about Jesus. From that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, we come to learn that Jesus will be a descendant of Abraham. He'll be born of the Jewish people. He'll be of the tribe of Judah. He'll be of the family of David. And this one that God will send is going to suffer. But as a result of his suffering, not only Jews, but even the nations will be given light. And finally, the day came when God sent his special messenger, his anointed one, his Christ, to be born. Galatians 4 tells us, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came, on the one hand, to save us from our sins, and he also came, we might say, to present to us a model of perfect humanity, which gives us our twofold response to Jesus. What are we to do with Jesus? A, we need to be saved by Jesus Christ, and then B, we need to be like Jesus Christ. And I'm going to focus on that second one this afternoon. But first, our first need is to be saved by Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of people think, if you ask them, well, what is Christianity? They will tell you, well, Christianity is following Jesus. It's trying to be like Jesus. The theological liberalism of the 20th century, view Jesus as the fairest flower of humanity. And we are to be like him. That was the sum total of Christianity. We're to be like Jesus. We're to imitate Jesus. The problem with that, they said, see, Jesus is a good man. In fact, he's the best of men. The problem with that is that Jesus is not just a good man. He is the God-man. And Christianity is not first and foremost trying to be like Jesus. Christianity begins with having Jesus do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And that is to save ourselves. We are fallen children of Adam. When our first parents sinned in the garden, they fell in the garden into sin. We fell with them. The Bible says, as in Adam, all die. It's like if you give your child a piggyback ride and you stumble and fall, what happens? Your child on your back falls with you. Where we were all piggybacked on Adam and Eve, and when they sinned, they were our representatives, and we sinned too. So the whole human race has been plunged into sin and separation from God. And there's this gulf between the holy God and sinful man. And we cannot bridge that gulf on our own. We fall short of the glory of God. God demands absolute perfection. James tells us if anybody tries to keep the whole law of God and offends at one point, he's guilty of all. And Galatians 3 tells us, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do them. Would you earn your way back to God? You need to be absolutely perfect, and that's impossible. But it goes on to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus bridges the gap between holy God and sinful man by living the perfect life that we could not live, and then dying in our place, taking the punishment we deserved upon the cross. That's where Christianity begins. Not with you and I trying to be like Jesus, but having Jesus do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Ah, but that's not where Christianity ends. Once you have come to Jesus by faith and you've been redeemed, what's God's purpose for you? Romans 8:29 says, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. John tells us in 1 John 2:6, we are to walk or live as Jesus walked. And so after we put our trust in Jesus to save us, which in one sense is continual in sanctification, the next goal is to be like Jesus. We are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's my theme this afternoon. We are called to be conformed to Jesus Christ. So I asked myself the question, well, what does that mean? Well, in a sense, it means that we are to imitate Jesus in everything, barring those things that are unique to deity. We're not God, and we never will be. So in one sense, to be like Jesus is to imitate Jesus in everything, barring his deity. But more specifically, because I couldn't focus on everything, I was asking, well, what should I focus on in one brief sermon? So I asked myself these three questions. What qualities did Jesus point to in himself? Were there qualities that Jesus especially highlighted about himself? Two, where are we explicitly told that Jesus is our example? And three, where are we explicitly commanded to imitate Jesus? And having asked and answered those questions, I came up with three categories, which I present to you here in our remaining time. What is it to be like Jesus? How are we to be conformed to Jesus? In three general areas. We're going to look at the meekness and humility of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the servanthood of Jesus. Because you'll find as we go through that they fulfill the criteria and answer the questions that I asked. What is it to be conformed to Jesus? Is to be conformed to the meekness and humility of Jesus. Turn or just listen to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Familiar passage where Jesus, against the backdrop of oppressive spiritual and abusive spiritual leadership, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now notice, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is underscoring. Jesus is highlighting two things about himself that are very related. I am meek and humble in heart. What does Jesus point to in himself? His meekness and his humility. What is meekness? And meekness is a better translation than gentleness, because when you think of gentleness, you think of an outward manner. But meekness is a disposition in the soul. The Greek scholar who is really good on giving synonyms, Richard Trench, he says, meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul, that temper of spirit in which we accept God's and man's dealing with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. And in my own words, understanding what he's saying, it's the ability to accept insults and injuries, knowing they come from God for our chastening and for our purifying. That's what meekness is. Turn to 1 Peter 2, and we'll see the meekness of Jesus in his suffering, where he is explicitly said to be an example to us. Meekness. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Notice, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Ah, Jesus is said to be an example to us. We better pay attention. How is he an example? Notice, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Here is the meekness of Jesus. He is submitting to injury and ill treatment, knowing it was the will of God, his Father. You think about how Jesus responded before the Jewish council in that kangaroo court when he was falsely accused. Then he was sent over to Pilate, and then to Herod, who was mocking him, and then back to Pilate, and then to the Romans. Jesus is a picture of meekness. Several times, at least more than once, it says, he answered him nothing. He didn't open his mouth. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. That is meekness. Some have said meekness is restrained strength. You know the hymn, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he submitted to all of that meekly, knowing it was the will of the Father. He didn't put up a fuss. He didn't resist. He didn't retaliate. There was the meekness of Jesus. When you think of meekness more broadly, I'm going to take the time to turn to it, but there's a beautiful illustration of meekness in the Old Testament in King David. Any of you remember the story of Shimei? When David was being driven out of Jerusalem, his son Absalom had usurped his authority. He's being driven out. It was a low time for David. It was a shameful time. His own son had rebelled against him. And Shimei, this wicked man, is running along the ridge, throwing stones and throwing dust at David, hurling abuse at him. David's general, Joab, said essentially, do you want me to go and dispatch him? Do you want me to go and cut off his head? And David said these precious words, which so illustrates meekness. He says, no, the Lord has bidden him. The Lord sent him. This is a time for humbling for me, and I'm taking it from the Lord. It's not Shimei. He's not the enemy. The Lord is doing this. The Lord is allowing this for my good, for my purification, for my chastening. There's a beautiful picture of the son of David, illustrating the greater son of David, Jesus. What does meekness look like for you when you are treated wrongly by men, or facing a difficult providence from God, a dark providence? How do you respond? Do you fuss? Do you fume? Do you resist? Do you react? Or do you say, no, the Lord has bidden it. This is from the Lord. It may not be good. It may be evil. It may be from an evildoer. But ultimately, it's the hand of God, and he's doing it for your good. Do you receive it? without resisting, without retaliating. See, the key is what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Meekness is founded in a trust in God. God has a purpose in bringing this. God is working it for my good. Jesus was meek. But he says, I am meek and humble in heart. Jesus was an example of humility. What is humility? Humility is a disposition of absolute dependence on God, recognizing that everything comes from God and gives all the glory to God. Here's a place where Jesus is given as our example of humility. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Well-known passage, beginning at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's telling us to be humble. View others as more important than yourselves. It's not all about you. And now he's going to give us the example of Jesus. Have this attitude, this mind in you, which was in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Was Jesus following what Paul says here? Humility is not looking out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Humility is regarding others as more important than yourself. What was Jesus doing? He was regarding others as more important. And he was humbling himself to go to the cross on our behalf. Though he was God, he did not retain the majesty of God in heaven, where he was worshipped by angels, but he divested himself of that, came to earth, where all of the badge of majesty was gone from him. A very mundane, inadequate example. We have friends down in Arkansas, and I think that's where Sam Walton lived, who founded Walmart. And Sam Walton, I understand, when he was alive, dressed very inauspiciously. He drove a pickup truck and wore overalls. By looking at the man, he'd just be another farmer. You would never guess that this was a multimillionaire or maybe billionaire in his day. He didn't look that way. Likewise, Jesus, the Lord of glory, came and didn't look glorious as he took the form of a man and then humbled himself to even go to a cross. Jesus is an example of humility. How important is humility? 1 Peter 5:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want God to resist you? That word is a military word. God is militarily opposed to the proud. Do you want God fighting you? Do you want to be fighting against God? Well, then just be proud. Do you want grace from God? Do you want help from God, strength from God to live as you ought to live? He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Let's talk about what humility looks like on the ground for you and me. Because again, we're to imitate Jesus, who was meek and humble in heart. What does humility look like in you and me? Here are some measures. It means submitting to the God-ordained authority God has put over you and doing so with a sweet spirit. Children, it means obeying and submitting to your parents because God put them in charge of you, right? Humility will sweetly submit to their authority over you. Wives, be subject to husbands. Now, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That goes first. But wives, be subject to your husbands. Trust that God's going to lead you through your husband. Humility will do that with dignity. Employees submitting to employers, people submitting to the governing authorities, and even in the church, obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls only if they give you the word of God. Now, if they're abusive in their authority, you're not to obey them, you're to disobey them. But if they're godly and they're giving you the word of God, humility listens and allows yourself to be persuaded by that. So humility involves submitting to the God-ordained authorities that he's put over you, and doing it sweetly, not grudgingly. Humility involves giving thanks to God and others. Have you noticed that proud people don't give thanks? Humble people are thankful. Do you know why? A proud person thinks, well, whatever you do for me, whatever you've given me, I deserved at least that much anyway. So why thank you? I deserved it all. So proud people are not thankful people. People that are humble are constantly saying thank you from their heart because they have a sense that I didn't deserve that and I'm getting what I don't deserve. Humility will further be seen in receiving correction and reproof without bristling and fuming. Proverbs 9, 8 and 9 says, reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Reprove a fool and he'll hate you. You want to know how humble you are? How do you receive correction? How do you receive reproof? Do you bristle with pride? Do you come up with a defense? Make excuses? Perhaps none of us is perfect in that. And that may be an initial response, but do you receive it? Do you welcome it and say, thank you, brother, sister, wife, husband? I really needed that. You pointed out something that's true about me. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Reprove a fool and he'll hate you. Wise, foolish, humble, proud. Humility is not a know-it-all, but respects the thoughts and opinions of others. Humility defers to others and their preferences when no principle is at stake. Because humility regards others as more important than yourself. Humility puts the needs of others ahead of your own. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be like Jesus. Jesus calls a special attention to his meekness and humility. It is so important. If our lives would attract people to Jesus Christ, we must be like him in meekness and humility. And you know, if a church is to be healthy and flourish, we need meekness and humility. I leave this point by just citing Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. There's our two words. With all humility and meekness, with patience, showing for tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If there is to be a blessed unity in the church, it will be grounded in humble, meek hearts. Proud hearts will make for division and strife in any church. If a church is to have that blessed unity that God wants, it will be grounded in humility and meekness. So there's the first thing. Jesus was meek and humble in heart. We're called to be like him. But then we look to the love of Jesus. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus tells us to imitate him in his love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We are commanded to love as Jesus loved. Here's the second major area where Jesus is an example to us. Now, love in the agape sense, let me give you a definition that I've worked with for years of agape love. Love is a matter of deciding what is best for another and then determining to bring it about no matter what the cost. See, a lot of people think of love as a feeling thing, right? An affection thing. Love is not a feeling thing. Love is an intellectual thing, a volitional thing, and a sacrificial thing. Love decides what is best for someone else. If some derelict on the street comes up asking for money, the loving thing is not to give him what he wants because he's only going to get more booze and get more drunk and destroy his life further. What he may need is a cup of coffee or a hamburger and a tract and a talking to about Jesus. Love decides, it's intellectual, it decides what is best for someone, and then it's volitional, it determines to bring it about. Jesus decided that he was going to redeem a people, and then he determined to accomplish it and to go to the cross. He set his face like a flint, determined, resolved to go to the cross and not turn back, but to face that hour. That was volitional love. It's a decision that decides what is best for someone else, determined to bring it about no matter what the cost. Love is sacrificial. Love costs. Love cost Jesus when he went to the cross to die for us. And that's what love is. Jesus didn't follow his feelings. He did what was best for us at great cost to himself. But love not only sent Jesus to the cross, that's the highest display of his love. Love drove everything Jesus did. Peter said to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10:38, I remember this verse, I didn't remember where it was. I looked it up, Acts 10:38. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. You want a summary of Jesus' ministry? He went about doing good. Motivated by love, he went about doing good. And I want to show how the white light of Jesus' love breaks out into various colors. I want to show three manifestations of Jesus' love. And the first is this, his compassion. Love fueled Jesus' compassion. You can't read the New Testament and the Gospels and miss the fact that Jesus was full of compassion. And let me just show you some occasions where we see his compassion and the diversity of his compassion. I love the diversity. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we read, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He looks at this shepherdless crowd, oppressed by abusive Pharisaic leaders, and he was moved with compassion. Why? Because they weren't being taught. And in his loving compassion, he taught them. Because that's what they needed. But then turn over two chapters later to Mark 8, beginning of verse 1. In those days when there was, again, a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And he proceeded to miraculously feed them. A different situation. The first group was hungry for truth, and he, in his compassionate love, taught them. This group was hungry for food. They needed food, and still moved with compassion, he fed them. And then another instance of his compassion is in Luke 7, a very poignant event. Luke 7, 7:11, easy enough to remember. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. She was a widow. She had no one else to care for her, no husband, her only son, and there he's lying dead. And Jesus looked at that situation and moved with compassion for her suffering. He raised him from the dead. Jesus' love fueled his compassion. He felt the hurts of people, and he alleviated them. But Jesus' love also produced in him a hatred for sin. Are you aware that you can't love without hating? If you love something, you hate its opposite. If you parents love your children, you're going to hate everything that is aimed at their hurt and destruction, aren't you? Because you love them. And we see that Jesus' holy love fueled his holy hatred for sin. And I'll point to two occasions of that. I've been turning into a lot of scriptures, so I'll just tell you the story. You know it. In John chapter 2, Jesus came into Jerusalem and he saw that the temple, which was a place of prayer and worship, was being turned into a den of robbers as the money-loving, money-grubbing Pharisees were bilking the people out of money. See, people had to come to Jerusalem for the three feasts and they needed animals to sacrifice. Well, you can't bring, you know, an oxen or a sheep dozens and dozens of miles. So what would they do? They'd have to buy it there. It's kind of like going into the stadium where you have to buy food and they jack up the price, or you go into a movie theater and you try to buy popcorn or soda, it's exorbitant, right? They're taking advantage of you. Well, they were taking advantage of the people. They were jacking up the prices because they needed these sacrifices and they could get whatever they wanted. Jesus made a whip of a scourge of cords. He overturned the tables. He drove out the animals and the money changers. And it says, zeal for my Father's house will consume me. He loved his Father. He loved his Father's honor and glory. And therefore, he hated what was being done in that place of worship. And he loved the people, the poor worshipers who were being taken advantage of. And so his love for God and his love for people fueled his holy anger for what was wrong and what was sin. In Mark chapter 3, you can look at it, verses 1 to 6. He comes into the temple, a synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a man with a withered hand. There's a crippled man. And Jesus, you know, his compassionate heart, he wants to heal that man. There's nothing wrong with healing a man on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees are looking with jaundiced eye and folded arms, waiting to catch him because he was going to violate one of their man-made rules on the Sabbath. And Jesus, it says, looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And instead of saying, hey, look, come back tomorrow, you know, when it's not the Sabbath, stretch forth your hand. And he healed him, even though he knew they would go out and plot his death. Because he was grieved and angry because of his love for this man, his compassion for his condition. He hated the hard-hearted, cold-hearted Pharisaic religion. And so Jesus' love not only fueled his compassion, it also fueled his hatred of sin. And Jesus' love also fed his holy joy. If we're looking at Jesus, one of the things that characterized Jesus was holy joy. And it was his love that fed his joy. The things we love are the things we rejoice in, right? You love your children and you delight in your children. We enjoy a lot of other things, and they become our delight. The things we love are the things that bring us joy. Well, notice what Jesus loved and what brought him joy. In John 15, you need not turn there, but John 15 and verse 11, talking about the vine and the branches and bearing fruit, it says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. What is his joy? He's talking about abiding in the vine, staying in fellowship with God, bringing forth fruit. What brought Jesus joy was fruitfulness in his followers. When he saw them abiding in the vine, staying close to him and the Father, and bearing fruit, that brought Jesus joy. His love for his people's growth and sanctification fueled his joy. In Luke 10, 20, 21, we'll see another source of Jesus' joy. In Luke 10, 20 and 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up to verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And then he rejoiced, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. What brought joy to Jesus? People getting saved, people getting converted. And so the sources of Jesus' joy was his love for people who get saved and his love for his disciples to grow in grace. So how are you doing in imitating Jesus in this area of love? Brothers and sisters, the importance of love can hardly be exaggerated. You realize that, how important love is? The whole law of God is summed up in love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 Corinthians 13, remember how Paul says, you may speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You may be eloquent. You may have faith to remove mountains. You may be so sacrificial you give your body to be burned. If you don't have love, you're nothing. It doesn't count. You're a zero. We can hardly overstate the importance of love in the biblical sense in the Christian life. How are you doing when it comes to love? You know, the classic definition of a true church, at least in Reformed circles, is that it has the preaching of the word, the celebration of the sacraments or ordinances, and the practice of church discipline. Well, those are three important things. But brothers and sisters, what about love? You can have preaching of the word, and you can have the sacraments or the ordinances, and you can have church discipline. If you don't have love, what kind of a church are you? Love, in the biblical sense, for God and for one another, is huge. And the enemy of love is selfishness. Love does not seek its own. Self-love is the enemy of love. And let me just show you why love is crucial to a church. A couple of texts. If you're going to be a mature Christian, you need to imitate Jesus in love. If when people describe you or describe me, one of the chief things, if they don't say as one of the chief things, love, then we're missing it. We're not being like Jesus, right? Because Jesus, God is love, and Jesus is the exact representation of God. Jesus was full of love. We need to reflect him. Why is it important to the church? Well, listen, again, you don't need to turn there. I know I'm turning you to a lot of texts, but Colossians 3, 12 and following. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against one another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. A healthy church is going to be characterized by compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, but the canopy over them all is love. And then, if we're to win the lost in this community, we need to be characterized by love. Remember Jesus' words, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. Then he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If we're going to attract people to Jesus Christ and to his salvation, when they come in among us, they need to see us demonstrating a genuine love for one another. That will attract them to the loving Lord Jesus Christ. Well, very briefly, there's one more thing that is highlighted as something we ought to imitate in Jesus, and that is his servanthood. In John 13, 14 and 15, the passage I read earlier, Jesus stoops to play the role of the household servant. That was the lowly position. People traveled dusty roads in sandaled feet, and the household servant was to get down and wash those dirty, dusty feet. Now here's Jesus, the master, the teacher, the rabbi. And since the disciples didn't think to do it, he grabs the towel and the wash basin, and he stoops down and one by one washes the feet of the disciples. Peter gets, unraveled by that, and Jesus has to clarify that. Peter at least is honest. Right or wrong, at least he's honest. But then Jesus gives these words in John 13. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Jesus is an example of meekness and humility. He's an example of love. He is an example of servanthood. And I turn you to one final passage, and this will be the capstone. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. And it's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. And I'm going to get a running start on verse 20, because we need to get the context, and then we'll close with this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Right? concerned mother. I want my boys up there, Jesus, with you. I want them in positions of honor and authority. At least she was well-intentioned. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. You want to be on Jesus' right and left? You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Now, why were they indignant? Well, James and John got there first because they wanted the same position as James and John, no doubt. But Jesus called them to himself and said, okay, this is lesson time. This is perspective time. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. People in the world, that's how they act. They're the big shots. And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying in the world, yeah, that's the way it is. Everybody plays king of the hill. You know, everybody elbows everybody else to try to get to the top, and then they say, I made it, I'm king of the hill. That's the great man in the world society. In my society, in my kingdom, it's opposite. I love what Richard Lenski, the Lutheran commentary, says in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of the world, the great men are atop the pyramid. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they bear the pyramid on their back. They're the ones holding up the pyramid because they're servants. And Jesus said, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And what follows is one of the most glorious illustrations to me of not only the servanthood, but the humility and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having taught them that greatness is servitude, listen to what follows. And as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Get the picture. Here is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, about to accomplish the greatest event that ever took place on planet Earth, the death on a cross for sinners that would reverse their eternal destiny, an event planned from eternity past. Here is the Son of God facing that dreadful hour of his death, resolved to go, having set his face like a flint, to go and face that hour. He's followed by this great entourage. He has a lot on his mind. He's about to enact the event which is the greatest pinnacle of human history. All human history before it looked forward to that. All human history after that looks backward on what would happen there in Jerusalem. And what stops the Son of God dead in his tracks? Two blind men, two societal nobodies, two societal rejects, marginalized nobodies in society, crying out from the gutter for mercy. And it stops the Son of God dead in his tracks. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? We want to see. And moved with compassion, he heals them. Friends, behold the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. Behold the humility of your Lord and mine, Jesus Christ. Behold the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he beautiful in his meekness, in his humility, in his love, and in his servanthood? Don't you want to be more like him? We need to be. If we are to attract people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ individually and as a church. May God give us grace to be increasingly conformed to Jesus in these areas and in others. And don't despair, it's possible. Because remember, the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives within us. And that's God's purpose for us. And God is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we can become more and more like Jesus in those areas. It is God's will. He's provided the power. May it be so. But if anyone is here who has not yet come to Jesus for salvation, you need to go back to the first point. Before Jesus can be your example to be imitated, he must be your Savior to be trusted. So if you've never come to Jesus to forgive you and cleanse you, that's what you need to do first, because otherwise you'll never be able to imitate him. You need to be saved by him. You need to let him do for you what you can't do for yourself before you can begin to take him as your example. May God enable you to believe in Jesus. Trust in him alone. He'll take away all your sins. He'll send his Spirit to live in you and change you, and he will destine you for heaven. Let's pray.